Testament in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. If you open your Bible halfway through and go back a little bit, you probably find yourself around about Ezekiel. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. And we're looking this morning at really something from the first three chapters, but we're going to read together chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2. Ezekiel 1 then. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the heads of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. And their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right-hand side had the face of a lion, and on the left of the face, an ox. And each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out upwards. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all round. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. when the creatures moved. I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. And when they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse, over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came to me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his holy word.
The Old Testament, the book of the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 1 to chapter 3:19. The plan and purpose of the prophecy of Ezekiel is essentially simple, but the prophet himself is often wordy and repetitive, so that we have much clarifying to do to get to the point and to stay there. Ezekiel, a priest of Israel, was carried away from Jerusalem in 597 B.C. in the second of three deportations of Jews to Babylon as slaves, when King Jehoiakim was slain, his son Jeconiah, a young man of 18, who was king for only 3 months, was taken along with his mother to Babylon, where Jeconiah remained a captive in Babylon for 38 years. At the time of this writing, Ezekiel would have been 5 years with the slaves of Israel in Babylon, and at the age of 30 would have been eligible for the priesthood if he had been in Jerusalem. But he was in Babylon. But the Lord had an even more important task for Ezekiel to perform than to be a priest in Jerusalem. It was while he was there in Babylon, in a house by the Kibar River, that the hand of the Lord was upon him And he was given a vision of such transcendent complexity. Well, we read it this morning, and nothing could be more complex than what we read. A vision of such transcendent complexity that it has become a byword amongst Bible scholars for sheer incomprehensibility. We could spend ages on these angel men, animal creatures, and their movements, trying to understand what it all means. But suffice it to say that these four living creatures, in their fourfold formation and upholding the firmament or platform upon which the Almighty sits on his sapphire throne, are given to Ezekiel as a message. The creatures themselves are motivated in regular movements by wheels within wheels. At the base of this amazing conception, dominated as it was by an immense dark cloud, which was nevertheless pierced by flashes of lightning. The whole vision is unbelievably complex, but we must believe that even in its details, it must have spoken to Ezekiel very significantly, for it certainly overawed him so that he fell on his face before it. But in the fullness of time, Ezekiel recovered and was commanded by the Lord to stand on your feet. How often the Lord says that to his fearfully summoned servants, to Isaiah. And having received the message, he proceeds to record the vision, as we have it here in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. It is perhaps sufficient for us today simply to note all that the vision itself says and be suitably awed by its revelation. But we may very well regard it as rather beyond us, whatever it meant to Ezekiel. The lady who prayed me into Gilcomston over 50 years ago, Mrs. Fullerton, used to recall hearing Andrew Bonar preaching as an old man in his church in Finiston, Glasgow, not very far from Sandiford Henderson Church. And she heard him say there, he must have been preaching on Ezekiel, she heard him say there, the dear old man, that when he went to heaven, he was going to ask Ezekiel about his wheels. They were obviously incomprehensible even to that evangelical scholar and saint, Andrew Bonar, which is why we have moved on today to chapters 2 and 3 in order to gain the beginnings of the message which the Lord has for us, as it had for Ezekiel in his day. And what is that message then? Well, the second deportation of the Jews to Babylon in 597 took place 10 years before Jerusalem itself was destroyed by the Babylonians. They came and took away the Jews but left the city. And those who were forcibly taken away in that second deportation were very angry and very rebellious. And despite the long ministry, you remember, of Jeremiah among them in the land before they went, who kept telling them in his prophecies that by their complete departure from the Lord, there was nothing they could look forward to now as a backsliding people but banishment. They certainly did not take that in, but that's what God was saying to them, and they wouldn't have it. And as we see, as chapters 2 and 3 unfold, it is clear that the Lord regards these wayward exiles as rebellious as ever they were. So that, this is the point of the whole book, really, even years, 5 years in Babylon, had neither humbled them nor caused them to see why they were carried away at all. I suppose it's like prison to some people nowadays. Prison simply embitters them and makes them worse. None so blind as those who won't see. So the underlying message of Ezekiel then is the amazing hardness and rebelliousness of Israel. And although her history in the land is so checkered that at certain points you would think she was doing well enough by the Lord, these are the high points of her history, say, in good King Hezekiah's day and good King Josiah's day, beyond which Jewish history records through the centuries for 400 years, such a progressive decline and departure from the Lord that we now find Israel absolutely adamant against their own God and determined to brazen out their refusal to repent, even though they have been exiles in a foreign land for years. 5 years they were exiles in Babylon before this took place. So Ezekiel was commanded to stand on his feet despite his awe at the vision. And he was commanded to hear what the Lord had to say to him. And what had the Lord to say to him? It was that he was being sent to a rebellious nation to tell them the naked truth, whether they would have it or not. They were to hear it. But then the people to whom Ezekiel is sent is the Jewish exiles, his own people, among whom he has been living for 5 years. And you see, for Ezekiel suddenly to rise up and assail them with brutal words from the Lord was something which we imagine the Israelites would not take kindly. They would say, "Who has asked you to say these horrid things to us?" And they were furious, as they were, of course, at being in Babylon. In any case, they were angry. They had no business to be taken away out of their land, for they wouldn't see their sin. But you see, there's no doubt in the Lord's mind, they are obstinate and stubborn, And there's little doubt that Ezekiel knew the state of the people. But you see, that was one thing, to know that they were backsliders that he was living amongst. But to be obliged suddenly to get up on his hind legs and tell them what the Lord thought of them, well, that was far from easy, was it? And it never is. And this is what Ezekiel says. I'm reading the little passage at the end of chapter 2 and the first few verses of chapter 3. I'm reading from Ezekiel 2 and 6, where the Lord says to him, "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions." Don't know if that refers to the people themselves or not, but it sounds pretty grim. "Do not be afraid of what they say, or be terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Now remember, this is a vision, you see. "Then I looked, and I saw in the vision a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words," notice, "of lament and mourning and woe." That's because of Israel's sin. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll.'" Remember, it's a vision. "Then go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, "Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not..." Oh yes, I'm skipping the rest of that, and I'm going now to verse 10. The last words I should read with, "So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." Verse 10, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen.' Then the Spirit lifted me up, and he said, 'I heard behind me a loud rushing sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place.'" He says, "The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them." A loud rushing sound. "The Spirit then lifted me up," says Ezekiel in the vision, "and took me away. And I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit." That was a kind of anger that God imposed upon Ezekiel because of his wrath with his backsliding people. That's to say, he's implanting his own divine anger in the heart of his prophet. And then the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near, that's not Tel Aviv in Israel, this is Tel Aviv in Babylon, Tel Aviv near the Kebar River. And there, where they were living, Ezekiel said, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. He was too afraid to speak. 7 days. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood, because you didn't warn him. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin. But you will have saved yourself. So you see, the Lord gave Ezekiel a sign, and in the vision, he was to eat a certain parchment roll which the Lord proffered to him. It was full of hard words, but because the prophet was submissive and obedient to the Lord, it tasted sweet in his mouth. And you see, there's a beautiful lesson there. Do you see the lesson there? For the Lord's servant to undertake a painful and costly task before an unwelcoming people is very hard indeed. But inasmuch as he is obedient to the heavenly vision, the Lord's pleasure in his obedience makes the acceptance of the task a sweet and pleasurable experience. He's comforted even as he has to declare hard words. So, comforted by the Lord's pleasure that the prophet is willing to perform such an unpleasant task, Ezekiel goes off to speak to the people, being reminded that he is not called to a foreign nation speaking a foreign language, who, he says, would listen, but he is called to speak to a people he knows and who are exceedingly rebellious. In fact, the later verses of chapter 2 seem almost to terrify the poor prophet with the prospect of the Jews' furious reaction to his words, so that he is in no doubt of the reception he will get, which reminds us of what the Lord said to young, timid Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was called out of Anathoth to go and speak to the same kind of message to the people who were still at home in Jerusalem, but were in dire danger of being dispossessed and sent packing to a foreign land. The Lord's words to Jeremiah, chapter 1, are these: get yourself ready, young man. Stand up and say to the people whatever I command you. Don't be terrified of them, or I will terrify you before them. Today, says the Lord to Jeremiah, I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. But the words given to Ezekiel are worse than that. The Lord says to him, I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. So you see, we have these two prophets, Jeremiah in the land, and Ezekiel already an exile in Babylon for 5 years, and they are called upon to declare the same hard message to both sets of people, Jews still in Judah and Jerusalem, and those exiles even now with Ezekiel in Babylon. So you see, as chapter 3 unfolds in the vision, the Lord prefers this scroll to Ezekiel to eat, and he eats it, and it is pleasant to his taste, but it is nonetheless full of words of lament, mourning, and woe. Then the Spirit comes and lifts Ezekiel up, and he hears a sound, a rushing sound, the sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels. And it is apparently by these movements that Ezekiel was lifted up in bitterness and anger of spirit, an anger which, as I said before, we take it, was imparted to Ezekiel, so that with the strong hand of the Lord upon him, he went to the people and sat down among them, completely overwhelmed, for 7 whole days. Then, as the Lord's watchman, he was to get up and warn them, saying, the Lord says, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you don't warn him to depart from his evil ways in order to save his life and his soul, that wicked man will die for his sin. But I will hold you, Ezekiel, accountable for not warning him. But then, if you do warn him, and he does not turn from his wicked ways, he will die in his sin. But you, because you have warned him, will save your life. Now, this is as far as we go today, and the message, it seems to me, is clear. As Ezekiel has to warn these rebellious Jews of the danger they are in, harboring deep resentment against their God for sending them packing to a foreign land for their sins, so we, the Lord's servants today, must be equally faithful in warning people about the wrath to come. What do you think about that? Our responsibility to warn people about the wrath to come. This is a vexed question. How far are we to make known to our fellows, unbelievers, how far are we to make known to them the danger they are in for turning away from the Lord Jesus and having nothing to do with him or his church or his gospel or his day? Of course, you could say, this was not a task given to any but the prophet himself, so that unless we feel called to a prophetic ministry, it is not incumbent on us to warn folk. But you know, I don't think we can get away with that so lightly. Do you? Ezekiel's task was to warn the people. And surely our Christian profession should declare that because God has manifested his glory in various ways in the universe for fallen man to see, then all who turn their backs on him and have nothing to do with him are bound to be banished at last to the place of eternal burning. And people need to know, who's going to tell them? It's not an easy thought, but it's a challenge. But dare you say, as we might be tempted to say, that it is simply not true? Because it's so grim. Even some of our evangelical scholars today don't believe in eternal punishment. They believe that the wicked will be annihilated. Some of our finest evangelical scholars believe that the wicked will be annihilated. But that's not what the Bible says. That Christless souls will not go to hell. The Bible says they will. This, you see, therefore imposes on us the high responsibility to warn the heedless of their danger. How are they to know otherwise if they never open a Bible or know nothing about what it says? You see, this is a very solemn lesson that we end the year with, and it is one which has never ceased to burden me. How far do we carry out this command? It is certainly true that many have made themselves ridiculous by trumpeting hell to the populace melodramatically and have made themselves laughing stocks, and people have simply laughed at them, almost as if they were glad. Some would preach hell with such fervor and even relish that it would sound as if they were glad that the godless were going to hell. Surely not. This is an old story. I mentioned Andrew Bonar, and there's a story that Murray McChain and Andrew Bonar, Murray McChain of Dundee, and Andrew Bonar were discussing their preaching one Monday. And one said to the other that he had been preaching on hell the day before. And his companion asked him, this is very important, "And were you able to preach it with tenderness?" That's very telling, isn't it? That we're sorry, deeply sorry, that that's the end of those who will not have the Christ. But what can we do about it? if we're sorry about people who have no time for the Savior and who, we believe, are in dire danger of an undone eternity. Surely our approach will be tender and loving and careful and very guarded, because it's a solemn responsibility surely laid on everyone who has seen the light, to encourage others who have not seen the light to turn and face it, knowing, as Paul says so trenchantly in his Roman letter, that those who turn away from such abundant evidence of God's existence and his glory, those who turn away from him are, and these are Paul's words, are without excuse and will stand at the judgment bar of God one day without excuse, ready to be banished from God's loving presence forever. It's an awful thought, isn't it? But I'm sure, although we don't talk of it often, maybe not often enough, although, as I say, we've got to be careful and wise, but it's an awful thought, and one, I believe, that should never be entirely absent from our minds, because according to the Bible, oh, it grieves me to think, if it is still true, it certainly was at one point, that one of the greatest evangelical scholars of our day, John Stott, really declared that he believed that the wicked would be annihilated. It's easy to think that, because the thought of eternal punishment is just so awful, so hideous, so almost unthinkable. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible, Jesus, leave Paul and the prophets out of it if you like. Jesus, it's he who says much more about this than the others. It's he who says that unless we know Christ, we are destined for hell. There is a hell. We must never, never forget it. There is a hell, as well as happily. And that's our destiny, and we're glad. There is a heaven. But we must never forget the other. God give us grace to face this truth and not only accept it, but ask ourselves how and when and where and under what circumstances we seek to remind unbelievers, the godless, the heedless, the careless, that there is a reckoning day and a judgment which has to be faced by us all. And when we are tempted to doubt it because it is so awful, remember Paul's two words: without excuse. God help us. Amen.